This morning we're going to begin our series entitled Mere Christianity. In Lesson 1 this morning we'll be dealing with questions about God, Part 1. The Greek philosopher Socrates said, "The unexamined life is not worth living," and I propose that the unexamined faith position is not worth having. Do you know what you believe? Or do you also know why you believe what you believe? Do you believe what you believe about God and the world simply because Mother told you something is true? Or do you have reasons as to why you believe what you believe? To the end of discovering what it is that we as Christians believe, we're going to begin our series entitled Mere Christianity. And in our notes this morning, we're going to begin with four fundamental questions. The first question is, what is mere Christianity? Oxford historian C.S. Lewis used this phrase, mere Christianity, to define literally the heart or essential core of Christian truth. And we're going to find out in our study time together that when we deal with Christianity as a worldview or a life view, we're dealing with a view that is unique above all other religious claims. Christianity is Christ. We're going to find out that Christianity is not simply a set of morals or maxims or nice inspired teachings that can gently point you in the way of onto the road of religious truth, but Christianity is uniquely tied to the claims of one unique individual. Take Christ away from Christianity and you have nothing. Because every claim of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel is directly tied into the unique person, nature, and work of Jesus Christ. So when we speak of mere Christianity, of course we'll be speaking of Christ, but we'll basically be dealing with the heart or essential doctrines of the Christian faith. I would call them the vital organs. Now, in your body you have vital organs. Your heart happens to be one of them. If we remove that from your chest, you're toast. Your lungs are vital organs. Your bowels and entrails are vital organs. Versus, let's say, a fingernail that you can perhaps do without, or someone, excess body hair, someone could shave off. When we speak of mere Christianity, we speak of the core doctrines of the Christian faith, the heart of the Christian faith, the lungs of the Christian faith, the essentials of Christian truth, not non-essential areas, which would equal the toenail or unwanted body hair of the Christian world. Now, it's fine in group and in house for us who already follow Jesus Christ to argue about exactly when he will return and other peripheral non-essential issues, but in our study time together, we're going to deal with the core of mere Christianity. That core deals specifically with questions about God, his existence, his nature, his attributes. Questions about Jesus Christ, his person, his nature, and work. Is he God or a fraud? Is Jesus supernut or supernatural? Who is he? We'll deal with his virgin birth, his substitutionary atonement, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. So we'll deal with questions about God and also questions about Jesus Christ. For Christianity, we'll discover, is Jesus Christ. Then we'll deal with questions about the Bible. The New Testament documents, are they historical or are they hysterical? I mean, what is the Bible, for heaven's sakes? Is it just another inspired work of classic literature that should be put on the same shelf with Shakespeare and Khalil Gibran? Is it just an errant roadmap, reliable only in spiritual matters, you know, some semi-inspired book that points us in the way of salvation? Is it just a good religious document, equal to other claims to inspiration, or is it a unique propositional revelation from a perfect God, the divine rule and only standard for faith and practice? Questions about God, questions about Christ, questions about the Bible. As corollaries of our study, we'll also look at questions about man. Who is man? What is man's nature and purpose? Is man a product of design or chance? Did nothing times nobody equal everything? Or is there a better equation? Who is man? So we'll deal with questions about man, you and I. And then we'll look at questions about sin and salvation. I mean, what is sin? Has it actually affected the race? Or is it just an outmoded, archaic concept designed to limit man's happiness and quench all freedom of expression? Is sin real? Or is it just an invention of the mind? We'll deal with questions about salvation. Is man truly lost? Is man, as the Bible says, incurably sick above all things? Does man just need a greater education? Or is man spiritually broken? What about salvation? Do we need to be redeemed? What would it mean when I say something like, you need to be saved? What is salvation? What is the salvation the Bible proclaims? Then we're also going to deal, in our study of mere Christianity, with questions about angels. Good ones and bad ones. By the way, is Satan real? We'll ask questions like that. Is there really a spiritual battle between forces of good and evil? Is Satan an existent being, or is he just a personification of man's evil inclination? Sort of a whipping boy we invented so we have someone to blame when we do something wrong. Questions about Satan. Then we'll deal with questions about the afterlife. Is heaven real? The Father's house that Jesus Christ spoke of? Or is it just the ultimate expression of wish fulfillment? Is there really a place where men and women can eternally exist in perfect harmonious relation to God? And also, in questions of the afterlife, we'll ask questions of, is there really a place of eternal quarantine? We speak of as hell, where men and women who reject God are placed for eternity. Isn't that an archaic and barbaric doctrine? I mean, the height of anti-love and injustice. But what about questions concerning the afterlife? So in our study of mere Christianity, questions about God, questions about Christ, questions about the Bible, questions about man, questions about sin, questions about salvation, questions about angels, fallen and unfallen, questions about the afterlife. These areas of fundamental discussion will give us, through the biblical worldview and perspective, a foundation relative to our faith. What is it that Christians believe? So that's a quick definition of mere Christianity, and some of the other additional issues we'll be discussing as we go to God's Word. But a second fundamental question this morning, why should the Christian understand his or her faith? I mean, what's the point? I mean, can't I just come to church and just sort of, you know, worship and have an open heart and like sort of just, you know, leave? And not have to, I mean, why should I have to study? Why should I have to learn about the foundational truths of my faith? Why do I have to invest any of what I am in an attempt to study or understand my faith? Well, why should the Christian understand his faith? First of all, because we are called as God's salt in this world. Matthew 5:13 says, ye are the salt of the earth. Loved one, if you have embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you are a disciple now and follower of Jesus, Jesus calls you and I salt. Salt performs two functions. In the ancient world, salt was used to stay corruption. It was rubbed on meat and it would help as a preservative to keep it from rotting. And so the Lord says, you as my beloved disciple, you are my salt in this world. You are to communicate my grace, and I will work through your life in order to stay the corruption around you and to preserve the lives of many of those around you. But secondly, salt makes us thirsty. Have you ever noticed that? You eat salt, you get thirsty, and God says, I want my disciples. 1 Timothy 2:15, to study, to show themselves approved workmen that need not be embarrassed. Those who can rightly divide the word of truth. Why should we, as Christians, understand our faith? Because God commands us to, as His salt in this world. Our salt and our power to stay corruption and our ability to make men and women thirsty is directly tied to the quality of our discipleship and our walk with Jesus. He says, you are my salt. People are to look at your life and get thirsty for what you have. Secondly, why should the Christian understand his faith? Because we are Christ's light in this world. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 make this very clear. Jesus our Lord put it this way, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why should we as Christians understand our faith? Because we are the light of God in this world. We are to be a city set on a hill. And apart from a mature understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, His person, His nature, His work, and His goal for His church and the world, we're going to burn only dimly in a world we are called to transform. God says, you're going to have to know me and understand my ways and follow me. And that means you're going to have to learn my word and become a disciple if you desire to burn as brightly as I've called you to. So you are salt to stay corruption and make men and women thirsty. You are light. And third, the Bible says we are Christ's hands and feet. In this world, we are all the Jesus most people are ever going to see. That makes you think, doesn't it? Because most times you can pretty much go to any church and see the weirdest Christians that have ever walked the planet representing Jesus. How would you like a guy in a clown outfit sitting on a whoopee cushion with a nose and glasses representing your business? Going door to door representing your company or your product. No, you would never want a weirdo out representing you. But unfortunately, we forget as Christians that we are to be epistles read of all men. We are to be windows to eternity. We are Christ's body. We are His hands and feet. We're the only Jesus those around us are sometimes ever going to see. So what do they see when they look at us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, God has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To know that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. What is Paul saying? We are God's hands and feet. We are God's ambassadors. We're His mouthpiece. We're His salt. We're His light. We're the body. Christ is the head of the body, but He works through the body. So you and I, first of all, have to understand what mere Christianity is, the basic foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. But secondly, we need to understand our faith. As John 8:30 and 31 says, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's trying to work a work of freedom in and through His church, in and through His people who are His soul, His light, His hands, and His feet. But this work will only be done as we become disciples who continue in the Word of Jesus. What is the gospel? What are the foundational tenets of the Christian faith? That's what we're here to answer as we begin our study this morning. But the third of our four fundamental questions, by way of introduction, why should the Christian be able to defend his faith? I'd see I'm salt and I'm light and I'm God's hands and feet, but I just believe my faith and I'm quiet about it and I sit in the back room and just sort of whisper to God, you know. And faith to me is a very personal thing. It's very personal. You never discuss religion and politics in a public forum. Didn't you know that? This is a very personal thing to me. Well, why is it, loved one, that we should be able to defend our faith? Well, let me tell you, we're commanded to defend the faith. Why? This implies there's a reason to defend the faith. Defend the faith against what? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 is very explicit. Verse 15, set apart the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and reverence. Notice what the apostle says. He says, be ready at a moment's notice what? To defend the faith, to give an answer. Well, this implies there's something that's attacking the faith, right? What would that be? Well, basically, the entire present age we live in is hostile to God, His message of love and redemption. And if you've taken a look around you recently, you'll see that we live in a post-Christian era. We live in a sea and abyss of relativism. Hey, all truth is relative to time, space, and persons. True to me, but not to you, man. True then, but not now. True here, but not there. Ever pick that up lately? It is the abyss of our culture. Relativism, everywhere you turn. If there's one overarching worldview that dominates our time, it is the worldview of secularism. Secularism. This is sort of the umbrella view of our time. What is secularism? Well, it's basically a worldview. Whenever you see an ISM at the end of a word, let me tip you off. You've got a world and life view. Now, the word secular, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a Latin word, saeculum. Nice word. It literally meant the world with regard to time, or this age, or this moment. The world, the spirit of the world. There was another Latin word, mundus, which meant world in relation to space, sort of like the beautiful creation that we look around and see when we're coming to church this morning. So the word saeculum literally, originally meant the world with regard to time, or literally the age in which we live. But when you put the suffix ISM on a word, you exalt it to a world and life view. And the umbrella world and life view that functions in our society today is best known as secularism. It is a philosophical system, a world or life view, a value system, a set of worldview glasses through which people view and interpret the whole of reality. And what is secularism in a nutshell, so you can maybe identify it, since it is the fog of our time that's creeping into the doors and windows, since it represents the general course of this entire age that is rushing against us as Christians, and we're the spiritual salmon trying to swim against it. How do we identify secularism? Secularism is a world or life view, says all life, all values, all judgments are relative to this present time alone. Secularism says right now counts for right now. All morals, all values, all truth claims are limited to this present age. Now you see an immediate clash with Christianity. Because Christianity, the Christian worldview, teaches that man was created from eternity by an eternal God for eternal purposes. That before this world existed, the spatio-temporal world, there was a transcendent God who is eternal, and by his eternal decree, he brought everything into being. The Christian worldview says Christ our Lord came from eternity into time through the addition of his humanity, and he came from that eternal realm to give eternal truth and to offer eternal life. In short, the Christian worldview clashes and goes directly contrary to the present spirit of this age, which says right now counts for right now. Christianity says, hear it, right now counts forever. Every word, every thought, every action occurs subspecies aeternitatus in the light of eternity. The Christian worldview teaches us that we live coram Deo in the direct presence of God in the theater of eternity, and that right now counts forever. But the secularistic worldview, which is the umbrella worldview under which we could mention humanism and pragmatism and pluralism and relativism and all the wonderful isms, hedonism and nihilism, and we won't go into all the isms running around, but when you see the ISM at the end of a name, you have a world and life view. And the secularistic worldview, for all practical purposes, is the stream against which the Christian is swimming. See, the secularist has no reference point in an eternal perspective. He or she, for all practical purposes, does not believe in God, therefore has no absolutes, does not believe in any universals, and so practically we're locked horizontally under the sun without God. Nothing times nobody equals everything. And there is no purpose, and there is no ultimate meaning in life apart from the meaning you give to life. It's not a pretty picture. You know, the fruit of secularistic thought is usually despair and sorrow and dread, which leads to escapism. That reality rampant in our age where men and women try to numb the pain. Numb the pain of what? Numb the pain of meaninglessness and no hope in life. But we see a tension, loved one, because the Christian worldview gives us Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, who comes from eternity to earth to turn us toward an understanding of living in the light of the transcendent norms of eternity. The Christian worldview offers the fact there is a God to act, therefore miracles are possible, there can be acts of God. and that in fact the Son of God in due time assumed flesh in order to give Himself on behalf of His fallen creature. The Christian worldview diametrically opposes the entire onslaught and stream of this age and says there is a God beyond the world, so there are moral absolutes in the world, and every word you speak and thought you think and act you do is done in light of eternity. And every time you and I daily go to make a moral decision, we all are left in the tension. Will we act in the short term, like secularism would encourage us to do? Or will we think with a long-range view of eternity? You see, the Christian worldview we'll be presenting is diametrically opposed to the spirit, which, as the late Francis Schaeffer says, is a particularly bad London fog is seeping into our homes and lives through the media, and we don't even know what's going on. We're being brainwashed. How'd you like to go to the dentist to get your teeth fixed and find out you'd been brainwashed by subliminal messages and music played? And you'll go out saying, "Sieg Heil, Sieg Heil." What happened? I went into that dentist. He didn't touch my teeth, but he brainwashed me while I was sitting in the chair. Well, it's happening all around us. Am I paranoid? No, just speaking the truth. We are offering a worldview that answers the fundamental issues of life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? We offer a Christian worldview which makes a symphony out of life as we see ourselves as creatures made in God's image and redeemed in His love. The secularistic worldview can offer only a cacophony. History that has no meaning. History that is going nowhere. The ultimate view of despair found in the worldview known as nihilism that says we come from nothing. We live between the two poles of nothingness, and therefore nothing we do means anything. As Jean-Paul Sartre said in his philosophical tome, Being in Nothingness, it doesn't matter if you go out and get drunk or lead the nations. Ultimately, it's meaningless. That's the despair of secularistic thought. That is the escapism of our time. And Jesus Christ, the Christian says, is still the answer. Still the answer. Why should we be able to defend our faith? Well, first of all, we're commanded to. We read 1 Peter 3:15. What about Jude, verse 3? Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now, we have to not only believe what we believe in our heart and in the quietness of our home, but we must, as Christians, be equipped with a knowledge of the fundamentals of our faith so that we can confidently stand against the onslaught of this age with answers for anyone who asks a reason of the hope that lies within us. And there are answers, but you've got to study to discover them. Little salt, you've got to get thirsty and drink before you can make other people thirsty. Fourth question of Roman numeral 1, what is the first fundamental question the Christian must come to terms with? I mean, what's our starting off point? Okay, Craig, okay, all right, I'm salt, I'm light, I'm Christ's hands and feet, I believe you. Woo! Wow, I really do need to understand what I believe. And I guess I do, realizing the age I'm living in, require an understanding so that I can defend my faith. Okay, where do I start? At the beginning, that's a good place. And the first starting point for us as we look at our series this morning, entitled Questions About God, the first starting point is, does God exist? Because we as Christians claim that the Bible is the Word of God, that miracles are acts of God, and that Jesus is the unique Son of God. But if there is no God, then the Bible can't be the Word of God, and miracles can't be the acts of God, and Jesus can't be the Son of God. Doesn't it make sense? If there's a God to act, there can be acts of God. If there is no God, there can be no acts of God. So the Christian truth claim collapses if there is no God. So let's start at the beginning. Because if we have no reasonable evidence to believe in a God, then just stop right now in your discussion of Christianity because it's meaningless. Because as I pointed out earlier, we will discover Christianity is not just a combination of nice truisms or religious thoughts that somehow point us in an existentially satisfying religious direction. Every dimension of the Christian life and Christian truth claim is tied directly to the person, nature, and work of Jesus Christ. Remove Him, you have nothing. Nothing. So if there's no God to act, there can't be a Son of God, or a Word of God, or miracles of God, or acts of God, in any sense. Can you see that? Puritan theologian John Creston once said, quote, "Now concerning God, two things are to be known. One, that He is. Two, what He is." Unquote. So we'll begin that journey this morning in Roman numeral 2, summary arguments for the existence of God. How do you know there's a God? Or do you just believe? Do you have reasons as to why you believe in God? The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once mentioned the rudeness of arguing God's existence in His presence, but I think the Lord will understand. So let's look at summary arguments for the existence of God. So how would you go about to demonstrate that God exists? It's not enough to say the Bible says He exists. Well, whoopee-ding, some people don't believe in the Bible. Well, the Bible says in the beginning God, yeah, so what? So the Bible was written by men. Then that's going to push you onto a ground where you're going to have a defense for what you believe about the Bible. If you take a look at our doctrinal statement in your program at the end of the service, you'll look at some of the foundations of the Christian faith. In creedal form. Well, just actually in just a little statement form. But we're going to go into every one of those categories. Why do you believe in God? Hey, after all, there's evil in the world. Doesn't that militate against the existence of an all-good, all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God? Maybe the universe is just all there is. Huh? Maybe it's eternal and infinite and it's just there. And it's just always been there. Yeah, maybe all the parts of the universe are dependent and caused, but when you get them all together, of course, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Maybe the universe is just all there is. Maybe the universe is God. Pantheism. Pan, all, theism, God. Maybe God is all and all is God. And maybe the universe is really here, but it's God. Next week, as we plumb a little deeper in our discussion of questions about God, we're going to look at the other gods that are available in our time, in the marketplace of spiritual choice. There's deism, there's panentheism, there's pantheism, there's polytheism, finite godism, all kinds of competing gods in the marketplace. But first of all, and fundamentally, relative to Christian theism, what are some summary arguments for the existence of the Christian God? And then next week, we'll look at some other rival concepts of God. Well, let me give them to you very simply. Point one, something exists. Well, isn't that easy? Anyone want to refute that? There's always some guy with the John Denver glasses in the back that goes, "Well, I don't agree necessarily with that." And people have probably been treating you as though you don't exist for a long time, haven't they? Yes. Point one this morning, something exists, and this is actually undeniable. Have you noticed if I deny my existence, I've got to exist in order to make the denial? So it's actually undeniable that I exist. Something exists, namely, I exist. But here's the fundamental question. Why is there something rather than nothing at all? You ever thought about that? Why is there something rather than nothing at all? This is a question I like to ask atheists. Why is there something rather than nothing at all? If they think about what I just said, they'll scratch their head and won't have much of a response. Because something didn't need to be, but something actually exists, and that's undeniable. I'm here. So here are the alternatives. Either something came from nothing, or something always existed. Think about that. Either something came from nothing, you know, there was a state of total absolute nothingness, and out of total absolute nothingness, and nothing means no thing, nothing. So you can't get a mental picture of nothing, because whatever you think of, you're going to use something in your mind in order to think in terms of nothing. Now, imagine a state of total nothingness. If there was ever nothing, what would there be now? Nothing. So either something came from a total nothing, or something always existed. Something exists. That's actually undeniable. I'm here, and I'm pretty sure you are too. And the old Latin phrase, ex nihilo nihil fit, speaks of the fact that from nothing you get nothing. It's philosophically impossible to get something from nothing because there's nothing and nothing to produce something. Did you get that? So either something came out of nothing, which is impossible, or something always existed because something now exists, and that's actually undeniable. And you know, something else seems to exist other than me. That universe I tend to bump up into, have you ever noticed you bump up against this thing called the universe all the time? Different people, chairs, podiums, other cars on the freeway at times. There is something else out there known as the universe. Now, someone may say, well, maybe it's all an illusion. Well, and then you'd have to give a reason for the illusion. Illusionism doesn't answer anything. I exist, and that's actually undeniable. Well, stage two, point two, everything that exists, did you know that everything that exists must fit one of three logically exhaustive categories? Let me give you a little grid through which you can take a look at the entire universe, a set of glasses, metaphysical grid through which you can ask important questions of everything in the universe. Did you know that everything in the universe is either self-caused, caused by another, or uncaused? This Bible is either self-caused, caused to be by another, or it's uncaused. You are either self-caused, caused by another, or uncaused. Anything in the universe you point to, and even metaphysical beings you speak of, let's speak of God as a cause or as a being. God is either self-caused, caused by another, or uncaused. Those are three exhaustive categories. Now let's take a look at this real quick. I know I exist, and that's actually undeniable. And anyone that has a problem with that can talk to me personally. But, in my being, am I self-caused? Caused by another or uncaused? Let's take a look at the three. First of all, self-caused. To cause myself, to be self-caused is a contradiction for man or God. Because to cause myself to be self-caused, I would have to both exist in order to cause me, at the same time I didn't exist in order to need to be caused. Oops! That's really hard to pull off. Self-caused being is a contradiction for God and man and the boat that's in your driveway and the chair you're sitting on. But that chair you're sitting on is either self-caused, caused by another, or uncaused. So let's scratch out self-caused because that's impossible for God or man. So we're only left with two categories. Everything, every being, every existent is either caused by another or uncaused. Only two categories left. Now let me ask you a question. Are you uncaused? Are you eternal, infinite, never had a beginning, know all things simultaneously, intuitively, not discursively? Have you always been and are you in sovereign control of the known universe? No, I don't think so. It's a rhetorical question. Let me answer for you. You're not uncaused. Some people are going, oh, wow, honey, am I? No, you're not infinite in relation to time, eternal, infinite in relation to space, immense. No is the answer. Okay, good. Put no there. And a few New Age people in the back go, wait a minute, no, I think I am. No, honey, you're not. By the way, anyone in the New Age that ever says, well, I came to realize I'm God, isn't God, because God always knew he was God. That is contradictory. I changed and came to realize I'm unchangeable. Anyway, that's another series. So, something exists, and that's actually undeniable. Are you with me? That something that exists, Craig Johnson, is either self-caused, that's a contradiction, because Craig would have to exist to cause himself and not exist in order to need to be caused, that's acts. So Craig is either caused by another or an uncaused being. Well, that brings us to point three. Craig is neither self-caused, nor is Craig uncaused. Craig is a might-be kind of being. He ain't a must-be kind of being. An uncaused being is a must-be. Craig's a maybe. I didn't have to be. There's nothing that really in the universe dictated that I had to come to be, but I did come to be, and I'm here, and that's actually undeniable. But I'm not uncaused. So if I'm not self-caused and I'm not uncaused, that leaves only one category. Point four, I am Craig Johnson, therefore what? A caused kind of being. I was brought to be, right? Have any problems so far? You know, somebody's listening to tape going, I am uncaused. I am uncaused. And you just came to realize that, didn't you? Oh, my goodness. So point four, I am therefore a caused kind of being. I am a dependent kind of being. I'm a finite kind of being. I'm a limited and changing kind of being. And so are you. You're not self-caused, and you're not uncaused, so you're caused. That means you came to be, and you may cease to be, but you didn't even need to be. I'm glad you're here. But there's nothing intrinsically in you that made it that you had to be. You're a might be. You're not a must be. You see, we're going to find out God is an uncaused cause. God is a being that cannot not be. But I'm a possible kind of being. I can not be, although I happen to be. You can imagine a universe without Craig, can't you? Come on, yes, yes, yes is the answer. Yes, of course you can. Because I'm not necessary. I'm not an uncaused kind of being. I'm not an eternal kind of being. I'm not an infinite kind of being. I haven't always been. I came to be. Are you all with me? Have you gone home? Stay here. You won't get this on Channel 40, I guarantee. Just stay here. I love Paul and Jan. So I'm not a self-caused kind of being. I'm not an uncaused kind of being. I must be a caused kind of being. What does this imply? I'm dependent. I'm finite. I'm limited. I'm changing. Point five. Here's the rub. Caused kinds of being. Dependent kinds of beings. Finite kinds of beings. Changing kinds of beings. They don't contain within themselves the reason for their existence. They have to point outside of themselves in order to discover the ground of their existence. Let me tell you something. You are a dependent being. Do you know what that means? That means you do not possess within yourself the reason for your existence. If I come to you and say, where'd you come from? You're going to have to say, mom and dad. And we go to your mom and dad and say, where'd they come from? And they're going to point to their mom and dad. And you go to the tree and say, where'd you come from? It's going to point to the acorn. You see, every part of this known universe is by nature dependent. It is but an effect. You can't find anything in the universe that isn't dependent. Ask your atheist friend, point to anything in the universe that contains within itself the reason for its existence, and I'll give you $1,000. You'll never lose your money. Because you and I and everything in the known universe is dependent, contingent, finite, limited, and changing. Loved one, the only way to account for our existence and to answer the question, why is there something rather than nothing at all, is point six. There, it is actually undeniable that there must be an uncaused, independent, infinite, unlimited, and unchanging kind of being that exists as the ground for our existence. I am a caused kind of being. I came to be. I'm a might be. So I, as a caused, might-be kind of being, need an uncaused, must-be kind of being in order to ground my existence. Or I wouldn't exist. I am a dependent being. I don't contain within myself the reason for my existence. So I've got to look outside myself, why? Immediately to an independent being who is not dependent on anything or any for its existence. See, I'm a finite and limited being. I must immediately depend upon an infinite, unlimited being as the ground of my dependent being. I'm a changing kind of being. I can only be explained as to my existence and nature in light of there being an unchanging kind of being that exists as the ground for my existence. Sure, he's quiet in here this morning. Aren't you glad we took the offering first? Point seven, notice also, since I am a self-conscious, rational, and moral being, and since an effect is never greater than the cause, then this uncaused cause we're talking about, this uncaused being that's responsible for my existence, is going to have to be self-conscious, rational, personal, and moral. In fact, the standard of all moral law. See, you can't get what you don't got. We've got people running around. God's either an it or a who. There are no other options. God is an it, an impersonal force like Star Wars, or who, a personal, rational, cognizant individual. There are not three alternatives. But I'm personal. I'm rational. I'm reasonable. I'm moral. And I'm the effect. So, that implies that my cause has to at least have what I got, because he gave it. So we're not dealing with a God who is an it, an impersonal force, and somehow through impersonality arises personality and self-consciousness and rationality and morality. No, the cause we're speaking of, the God who exists by the argumentation I'm offering you this morning, is identical to the Christian theistic God of the Bible. I've argued that God is both a creator and sustainer of all things. Well, he brought us to be. He's the ground of our existence. You know, the Bible says God is the creator, Genesis 1:1, Hebrews 11, verse 3. And the Bible says that he is the sustainer of all dependent things, Psalm 36, verse 6, Colossians 1:17. The Bible says that the God of Scripture is infinite and eternal, Psalm 147, verse 5. Psalm 41, verse 13. The Bible says that the God with whom we have to do is changeless, unchangeable in nature. Psalm 102, 27. Malachi 3, 6, and James 1, 17. And the God of Christian theism is absolutely perfect and absolutely loving. Matthew 5, 48, and 1 John 4:16. So let me encourage you this morning. You are not an eternal being. You haven't always been. You are not an uncaused being. You are not infinite in knowledge, in relation to space or time. You and I are not self-caused beings either, because that's a contradiction. We can only fit into the category of caused kinds of beings. We were brought to be. We could very well cease to be. And we didn't really need to be, but we happen to be. But we cannot explain our dependent existence, nor any of the dependent parts of this universe, apart from pointing to an uncaused ground of our being. You say an uncaused cause. Whoa. The rubber band snapping. It's going to snap if you try to comprehend that. You can't wrap your mind around that. But you can apprehend it. You can apprehend truth of a lot of things you can't fully exhaustively comprehend. Take your wife, for instance. Amen, gentlemen? You can apprehend her, and you did. But can you comprehend her? No, she doesn't even know why she's doing and saying the things she's doing. I said, Joe. Boy, I saw people just reach in the offering bag and take their check back. All right, fine. Let's real quick look at Roman numeral 3, answering some objections to theism, because the argument I presented, and buy the tape and go over it and look at the handout, it'll click. You'll realize, I'm certain, that you're not an uncaused kind of being. Sorry, you're not. And you're not self-caused. That's impossible. So you're caused. But if you're caused, then we go back to our initial premise. Something exists, and that's actually undeniable. So it is actually undeniable that there is a necessary being, a being who cannot not be, an uncaused kind of being. It's actually undeniable. Either something came from nothing or something always existed, because something exists now, namely me. And that's actually undeniable. So something can't come from nothing. So the uncaused ground of my existence, the independent ground of my dependency, the changeless ground of my changeable nature, the unlimited limiter of all limitation that grounds my limited existence, is the God we're speaking of in Scripture. The bottom line is this. The best argument for the existence of the Christian God is that without Him, you can't prove anything. See, on an atheistic worldview, they do not have a worldview that can account for rationality, The abstract invariant laws, universal laws of logic, they can't, on the atheistic worldview, explain morality, they can't explain reason, they have no basis in a materialistic, naturalistic worldview alone to explain why we even be, let alone how we're able to walk around and communicate with one another. On a Christian theistic worldview, we know exactly why we can be, and why we can think, and why we can talk, and why we can commune, and why we are not the product of millions of years of evolution. Did nothing times nobody equal everything? Well, if it did, then you're fruitless and meaningless and you live between the poles of nothingness and you might as well end it right now. Because you are nothing, you're going to nothing, and nothing you have in your life will ever have any meaning. But as we begin with questions about God this morning, first, the existence of God, we're going to bring a light of hope to everyone under the sound of my voice, because you are not the product of blind chance. You have your very dependent existence at this moment because there is an independent, uncaused one who holds you in being. Let me give you something, loved one. God didn't just cause you to begin to be. He is maintaining your being this second as you're sitting under the sound of my voice. Right now. Right now. You can have an explosion go off in your brain, but that He maintain you. He brings you to be and holds you in being. And as long as you are a dependent being for eternity, you will be held in being by God. Satan himself, as to his metaphysical nature, is held in being right now by God. God's pretty much in control. All he's got to do is unplug him. That's it. Don't give me this God and the devil thing like they're on par. That is an insult and a blasphemous comment and a blasphemous comparison. He brought him to be. He holds him in being, and he could put out his candle in a heartbeat. This is God, loved one, we're dealing with. I want to encourage you this morning. I want to expand your brain. I want to stretch your capacity to the breaking point, because we have too small a view of God. Most of our view of God in this room is a big Gabriel with an awful lot of power. He's a great big angel. It's got a little power to kick some behind if it's necessary. This is the God I present to you. And next week in Questions About God Part 2, we're going to plumb the depths of His essence, nature, and attributes. And stand in awe before the Creator. Worship means worth-ship. Attributing worship is attributing worth-ship. And once you catch a glimpse of the God with whom we have to do, you can't but fall on your knees and cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the earth is full of His glory." Let's conclude by answering some objections to theism. What's the atheist going to say? Well, first, the atheist might say, well, perhaps the universe is infinite or eternal and we don't have any need for God. If you get my debate, it's called The Great Debate, Does God Exist? You'll see where I offer sound scientific argumentation that demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that we neither have an infinite nor eternal universe. In fact, we have only a finite universe that began a finite time ago. I gave you some references here in the handout that you can pursue, or you can get our tape on The Great Debate, The Existence of God. According to the second law of thermodynamics, we know the universe is running out of all available energy, which means the universe is winding down, so it had to be wound up. Since you can't run out of an infinite amount of energy or an eternal amount of energy, then the universe is winding down. It had to be wound up a finite time ago. The scientific evidence all unites to point in the direction of a beginning of the universe. So no, when the atheist says, well, the universe is like, it's always been there, it's eternal, it's infinite. No, it hasn't, dude. Sorry, get God and the Astronomers by Robert Jastrow, the agnostic astrophysicist, New York Norton Press, 1978. Get The Fingerprint of God by Hugh Ross, Creator in the Cosmos by Dr. Hugh Ross. Get Origin Science by Norman L. Geisler and J. Kirby Anderson. The scientific evidence says we don't have an infinite or eternal universe, so our universe can't be the infinite and eternal one. It is finite, limited, and began a short time ago. The evidence for the expanding universe lets us know we can press the expansion back to a point of infinite density, the Genesis point, which means Everything in the spatiotemporal world had a beginning. It is not infinite. It is not eternal. Sorry. The scientific evidence, again, is bringing us right back to the knowledge of the God of the Bible. And scientists are face to face with the creation event now, and they don't know what to do. And every loophole they're running towards, whether the steady state model or the oscillating universe model or jumping down to the quantum level or trying to find some way out, all the loopholes are closed. And they're facing what the Bible says in the beginning.
Breshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is the universe infinite and eternal? Nope. It's finite. Second question. If everything has a cause, then it would be meaningful to ask, who caused God? Have you ever heard this one? This is Carl Sagan's question that's supposed to shut all the Christians up. The Christian calls in on the Larry King show. Have you ever heard that? Right? And Sagan says, excuse me, Mr. Christian, you believe that everything has a cause. And the Christian says, yes. And he goes, well, then who caused God? You know, what happened to the Christian in Michigan, right? You ever thought about that? If everything has a cause, then so does God. So who made God? First of all, Christians have never taught that everything has a cause. That's a misstatement. We believe that every effect has a cause. Everything that had a beginning has a beginner. Every finite, limited, changing thing that came to be has a beginning. That's what we argue. That's a proper statement of our view. Secondly, let's look at the question, who made God? Sounds intelligent, doesn't it? Stops in your boots, doesn't it? See, if we took the offering and went home, and I just went off and left you scratching your head on that, who made God? Well, his dad? No. If God had a dad, he would be what kind of a being? Self-caused, uncaused, or caused? Caused. See, if you can ask who made God, then you're implying God's a caused kind of being. Right? You could say who made Craig, because I am a caused kind of being. So causal questions apply to Craig. You can say who made this chair, because this chair is a caused kind of thing. So what about the question, who made God? Well, it is reasonable or irrational as it may sound on the surface. It's what is known in philosophy as a category mistake. It's when you confuse categories. It's like asking, when did the bachelor stop beating his wife? Does that sound rational? It's English. Sure it does. When did you understand that? The bachelor, we know what a bachelor is, stop beating his wife. Well, I mean, you understand what I said, but look at the content. It's a nonsense question. Because bachelors don't have wives, right? It's a category mistake. You're asking a wife-beating question of a non-wife individual. Category mistake. It's like asking, how does the blue taste? Well, wait a minute. Blue is not a category of taste you put in your mouth. It's a category of sight you see. It's another category mistake. You're asking, how does the blue taste? That's a category mistake. When you ask, who made an unmade being? Category mistake. It's a meaningless question. You can't ask who made an unmade. You can't ask what caused an uncaused. You can ask what made a made kind of being, like this everybody in the front row, who caused kinds of beings, like everybody in the second row, and everything you can point to in the universe. But when you ask, who made God, man? You're asking, when did the bachelor stop beating his wife, man? Bachelors don't have wives, and caused questions don't apply to an uncaused being. Oh, yeah. Sagan doesn't know that, and none of the other people with PhDs seem to know that. First-year student in philosophy knows what a category mistake is, but they keep going on television and writing their wonderful books saying, who made God? So if God doesn't need a cause, then the universe doesn't need a cause, so quit asking it. Maybe it's just there. No, Mr. Sagan, I'm sorry. Your question is stupid. It betrays your ignorance of a basic philosophical truth. Yet don't confuse categories when you ask questions. All right? If everything had a cause, it'd be meaningful to ask who caused God. Everything doesn't have a cause. Every effect has a cause. Every event has a cause. Everything that had a beginning has a beginner. And God, by definition, is a necessary uncaused being who never had a beginning. Let me tell you something, loved one. You and I share half a line of time, and it goes in one direction, and it cannot reverse. That's what it means to be a caused kind of being. We share half a line of time, and we're going forward. Can't ever go back. But for God, He is transcendent. He is above time, beyond time, in control of time. If you can imagine time not as one half a timeline, but as a plane, then in a plane of time, you could have an infinite amount of timelines going in infinite amount of directions. They would never touch one another at any point. God could move eternally on one infinite timeline that would never touch your realm. God is a pretty big guy. He is the uncaused cause. He is not in the category of caused kind of beings limited to half a line of time. He is unlimited in relation to time. That means He's eternal. Unlimited in relation to space. Immense. God can be both here and there, and I can only be here or there. God can be here and there now and then. I can only be here or there now, but not then. Pretty big God. All right. So the atheist says, okay. Then he says, okay, third, the idea of an uncaused being doesn't make sense. You Christians are primitive Neanderthals scratching yourselves in the woods, always talking this mumbo-jumbo, uncaused beings. Oh, that makes a lot of sense. Well, it makes perfect sense for the atheist to talk about an uncaused universe. Eminently rational at that point, isn't it? Non-contradictory at that point, isn't it? Oh, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. Let me say, there is an inherent logical contradiction in a self-caused being. But there's no inherent logical contradiction in the category of an uncaused being. Now, you can't comprehend it, wrap your mind around it, get a mental picture of it, but you can apprehend it and predicate truth of it. You can't get a mental picture of a thousand-sided figure, but you can predicate truth of it. You can't get a mental picture of a Euclidean point, that's a dimensionless intersection of two lines, but you can predicate truth of it. So you can't wrap your mind, granted, in full comprehension around an uncaused being, but there's no inherent logical contradiction, and the atheist's uncaused universe is running out of available energy. It's running down, so it ain't eternal, and it ain't infinite, and it can't be God. So it makes plenty of sense for him to speak for years about an uncaused universe. I, therefore, can rationally speak of an uncaused cause, and my uncaused cause isn't running down. So is the notion of an uncaused being stupid? No. God's the true uncaused cause. Science tells us that the universe is running down. It was a caused kind of being. It is presently a caused kind of being that must appeal outside of itself to an uncaused ground for its existence. Well, third response of the atheist, then we'll go home. Maybe all the parts of the universe are dependent or caused. But perhaps the whole universe itself doesn't need a cause. The atheist says, okay. I can't point to anything in the universe that isn't dependent. I can't point to anything that contains within itself the reason for its existence. But maybe all the parts are caused, but when you get all the parts together, you got a big whole that's going to be greater than some of its parts. Now let me put it this way. What if I took all 3,000 pieces of your car and laid them out in the parking lot? Is that your whole car? Oh, yes. But notice, if we put all the pieces of that car together, when the car's put together, you get a whole that's greater than the sum of its parts. When your car's put together, it can do things the individual parts couldn't do, right? So the atheist says, maybe every part of the universe is caused, but when you get it all together, somehow what, Mr. Atheist? Well, if we add up all the dependent parts of the universe, you got a big whopping bag of dependency that all the more demands the uncaused cause. You can't add up effects and get to a cause. You can't do it. The causal question remains. As long as there is nothing but a whopping bag of dependent beings, which equal a bunch of dependent effects, God alone in His existence explains why there's something rather than nothing at all. You know, I always like to ask the atheist the $64,000 question. If we take all the parts of the universe away, is there anything left? If we take all the parts of the known universe away, is there anything left? If he answers no, then we win. Because we are saying the whole is equal to the sum of its parts. That all the parts are cause, so the whole thing is cause, so we need God. So if we ask the atheist, if you take all the parts of the universe away, is anything left? If he answers no, there's nothing left, then we win. He agrees with us. That every part of the universe is dependent, so the whole universe is dependent, so only an uncaused, independent being explains it. Now if you ask the atheist, if you take all the dependent parts of the universe away, is there anything left? And he says yes, then he believes in an eternal, unchangeable, infinite, uncaused, necessary being, God. Call him Fred, Pete, or Susan. At this point, I don't care. You see, we win both ways. If the atheist argues that when all the dependent parts are put together, we arrive at a greater than dependency, then he's got God. He slipped him in the back door when we weren't looking. We win hands down either way. Loved one, if all the parts of this pulpit are wood, then it is proper to argue that the whole pulpit is made of wood. And if all parts of the universe by nature are dependent, then it is not committing any logical or informal logical fallacy to say that the whole universe is dependent. And it's all subject to the second law of thermodynamics, and it's all running down, and so it had to be wound up, and we need God. Any way the atheist turns, he needs God. But let me conclude by this. The Bible says it is... You say, well, I'm pretty convinced, Craig. I don't know. That sounds pretty good. I exist. That's actually undeniable. All right. All right. I'm not uncaused. No. Sprouts excluded. I'm not uncaused. I can meditate myself into the ground. I'm not uncaused and eternal. And I'm not self-caused, so maybe I'm a cause kind of being. I accept that. I am dependent. I don't contain within myself the reason for my existence. Okay, I got to look outside of myself for that. Every part of the universe is dependent. You add it all up, you just got a big whopping bunch of effects that demands a cause. Okay. The universe scientifically has been demonstrated as not being infinite, not being eternal. Oops. We began a finite time ago. It's going to press us back to a need for what? A beginner. Because everything that has a beginning has a beginner. If everyone with a belly button had a mother, and John has a belly button, then John has a mother. We're just arguing for an ontological belly button. If everything in the universe is dependent, a cause kind of being, and John is dependent, and you are dependent, then what have we demonstrated? It's actually undeniable that there's an uncaused cause. But you say, Craig, if this were true, how come there's so many atheists? Well, let me get to the difference between proof and persuasion, loved one, and listen close. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God in his heart. Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament says, the starry heavens above and the moral law within testify to every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever been born into this world that there is a God with whom they have to do. Everyone knows God. Now the Bible says we can repress our knowledge of God. In our heart, we can misuse our will, and we can hold down what we know to be true. If there's God, how come there's so many atheists? First of all, there aren't a lot of atheists. Less than 6% of the population even remotely get close to the view of denying the existence of God. That's number one. That's a misnomer. Number two, why are all professional people in astrophysics and physics and so on atheists? They aren't. That's a lie also. There are equal as many atheist hairdressers and actresses in B-movies as there are astrophysicists who are atheists. It's sort of uniformly spread out there like butter on toast. Okay, so when we deal with atheists, we're not dealing with a plague. Most of the people believe in God. But I want you to notice something. There's a difference between proof and persuasion. I can't give absolute proof for anything, including God, because I'm a finite being. But I can give you practical proof, the kind of proof that you live your life on daily. I mean, I can't give you absolute proof the chair you're sitting on exists, but you seem to be resting comfortably. That area of ignorance about the chair you're sitting on doesn't have you standing at attention right now, does it? Because you've got enough practical proof to allow you to sit in the chair. But notice the Bible speaks of the fool. The fool is not someone that's got, had a frontal lobotomy or is just, some guy that doesn't have enough IQ to figure things out. The fool is a man or a woman who hears proof sees the starry heavens above, sees the moral law within, knows the truth, but by a misuse of their will, they will not believe. Now, that's not an intellectual problem. That's a moral problem. I mean, I can lead a horse to water. I can give him practical proof that it's water, but I can't make him float in his back, and I sure can't make him drink. I can offer you a proof, 2 plus 2 is 4. You can still say, I don't accept it. I'm not convinced. Why are there so many atheists in the world? I don't think they really are, according to the Bible. They're just trying to hold down their knowledge of God through active denial. But let me tell you something. The Bible says it's possible to know the truth in your mind and with the misuse of your will, refuse to bow knee to it. Friedrich Nietzsche once said, if you could prove the Christian God to me, I'd believe him all the less. That is a moral problem. That is not an intellectual problem. There's no shortage of intellectual evidence. But 2 Peter 3:5 says, men can deny rationality. Peter says, for this they willingly are ignorant. You can be willingly ignorant, misuse your will, repress what you know to be true, and then walk around and act like you don't believe it. I once had a young man say to me, he didn't believe logic applied to reality. And I told him that was itself a logical statement about reality, to wit, that logic does not apply to reality. A proof. I gave him a proof. Right? I don't believe logic applies to reality, man. That is a logical statement about reality, dude. To wit, that no logical statements about reality can be made. You self-stultified. You fell on your own sword. You just blew up in midair. And he said, yeah, whatever. I don't know what you said, but I don't believe logical. Well, invincible ignorance. I mean, you can give a proof. You know, the ultimate fallacy. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. Well, what can you do with that person? God says, I'll handle them. Because they can pull that with man. They can never pull that when they're in my presence. The product that says there is no manufacturer. The pot that says there is no potter. The dependent being that says there's no independent being. The cause being that says there's no uncaused being. The finite being who says there's no infinite being. The changing being who says there's no unchangeable being will stand one day before the uncaused, necessary, independent, changeless, eternal, and infinite God. And God will simply ask a few questions. Why did you repress the truth you knew? There'll be no answers in that day. Be no excuses. Be no evidence to offer. The Bible says one can deny rationality and one may even deny causal reasoning and objective proof. But here's the point. That's a moral problem, loved one. So as we conclude our first part in Mere Christianity, we've concluded that it's actually undeniable that an uncaused, necessary being exists, a God identical to the God of Christian theism. Next week, we're going to ask the question, what is this God like? We just touched on a few phrases that may have confused you. Unlimited, eternal, infinite, unchangeable. Well, we're going to unpack these metaphysical attributes starting next week and ask, what's God like? What's His nature like? And hopefully stretch your mind. If you want a source or object of meditation, meditate on the attributes of this God this week. Awesome. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being able to speak the truth concerning Your uncaused nature, Your infinity, Your eternality, Your beautiful, unlimited, necessary existence, Lord. Father, thank You that we can give reasons for why we believe what we believe, and that we can confidently stand against the course of this entire age, which in practice is godless and man-centered. Lord, give us strength to stand and speak the truth against the tide of an entire world system which says there is no uncaused cause and that I have made myself. Father, we humble ourselves this morning willingly, knowing that we are but dependent creatures, but dust before You. We humble ourselves in the realization that we were brought to be and we are continuing to be only by Your perfect will Lord Jesus, you alone hold all things together by the word of your power at this second. And we acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, Creator and Sustainer. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Encourage our hearts and equip us for service. And all the people said, Amen. God.